long as I have memory, Blessed Assurance was a standard song of praise in the broad fundamentalist circles into which I was born, and a context in which the Lord graciously impacted my life before I was converted. But I think of Blessed Assurance also when I think about our oldest child, because when our first child, a son, was born, my wife would sing that to him as he was being rocked. And I think it was the first tune that my older son ever learned, and he would be able to sound out the tune just a little bit to encourage his mother to sing it to him. So I never hear Blessed Assurance or sing Blessed Assurance without thinking of that connection to the earliest days of the parenting that my wife and I did. And that was a long time ago, those earliest days of parenting, I assure you. Well, I am sometimes asked what kind of preaching or public ministry I most enjoy doing. Do I most enjoy doing expository treatment of texts or passages of Scripture, or do I most enjoy topical studies from the Bible? Well, I can tell you that what I most enjoy is taking a lengthy passage or taking a whole book of the Bible and simply preaching through that lengthy passage or that whole book. But sometimes there's profit in a combination of the two things, and I believe that the order, the most beneficial order, the healthiest, the safest order for men of God to employ, is to always begin with exposition, treating a text in its context, and then perhaps from that exposition of a passage, launching into some topical study. And we're going to do that in the 2 hours this morning. I'm going to open up a passage during this hour, and then during the worship service, we're going to engage in what is really an extended application of that passage, really one strand of the passage that we will treat in a topical fashion. Now, the passage we're going to look at in this hour is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I invite you to turn there, please. Now, you probably know, I'm sure that all of you do know, that when Paul writes what we call 1 Corinthians, it was at least his second letter written to the Corinthians. We know that there was another letter that Paul had written to them, because he mentions in chapter 5 his previous letter, and he is aware when he comes to chapter 5 of our 1 Corinthians that there has been a misinterpretation of something that he said in a previous letter that he wrote to them. In fact, if you piece all the data together that we have from our 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's very clear that Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. He wrote a letter prior to our 1st Corinthians that we do not have. God, in His wisdom, did not preserve that. It wasn't a necessary part of biblical revelation. And then he wrote this letter. And then when you piece together all the data from 2 Corinthians, or what we call 2 Corinthians, it's clear there was another letter that followed this 1 Corinthians and came between it and our 2 Corinthians. So there was a first letter to the Corinthians, and then this letter that we're going to look at this morning was written. And then there was a third letter that, again, we don't have preserved for us in the wisdom of God. And then there was a fourth letter, which we know as 2 Corinthians. So this is at least the second time that Paul has written to the Corinthian church. And we know that when he wrote this letter, he had a list of problems. There was a list, a virtual list in Paul's mind as to things that had to be corrected issues that had to be addressed. And it's quite evident, if you read 1 Corinthians carefully, that Paul's list had two sources. Number one, there's been some information communicated to him about the Corinthian church. You might say that there's been some sanctified gossiping going on. Now, I put quotation marks around sanctified gossiping because most of our sharing about other people's concerns probably is not totally sanctified. You know, I love the definition that J.I. Packer gives of gossip. He says it's confessing the sins of other people. Gossip is confessing the sins of others. Well, there's been some information communicated to Paul about the Corinthians. Look back at chapter 1 for just a moment. Would you turn back one or two pages in your Bible and look at what Paul says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. I appeal to you, brothers, and I'm reading from the ESV. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same spirit and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me. See that? It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So it's been reported to me. Paul has received a report about this factionalism in the Corinthian church. There is this severe division among the people connected to what you might call their favorite preacher mentality. Well, there were some other things that Paul was told about. There were other reports that Paul had received about issues in the Corinthian church. Now, the second source of Paul's list of problems comes out when you come to chapter 7. We won't turn there, but in chapter 7, Paul begins this way. Now, as to the matters about which you wrote to me, it is good that a man not have a woman. And Paul starts addressing issues about marriage, and especially unbelievers who are married to believers, and all kinds of decisions and issues that are faced in marriages that are mixed. So Paul has two sources for this list of problems that he has when he writes this letter. There's the source of reports that have come to him, and there is the source of a letter that the Corinthians have written to him. Paul, what about this? What about that? What about that? Well, we need to know about these things. And so Paul combines all that to address these various issues. Now, problem number one that we read about a moment ago is this problem of their factionalism. People are dividing according to who they most prefer to be, let's say, in the pulpit. And some people are saying, well, I follow Paul. He's the man that really gets my spiritual juices going. And other people were saying, well, I follow Apollos. His eloquence and his use of language is so arresting to me. And there were people evidently who were saying, I follow Peter. I follow Cephas. And by the way, it's difficult to sort out the historical factors that could have given Peter a connection to people in Corinth. It's easy to figure out Paul, relatively easy to figure out Apollos, but how some people got connected to Peter, that's a little bit more difficult to determine. And then there were some folks who said, well, we follow Christ. Well, Paul is so concerned about this factional spirit, and they're dividing up according to their favorite preacher mentality, that he addresses this problem at some length. His whole grand theology of the cross in chapter 1 is designed to speak to this problem of their factionalism, their divisiveness. And then he gives us a good slice of his theology of the Holy Spirit in speaking to that issue. Now, when we come to chapter 4, we're going to learn something that we might have picked up already about how Paul is addressing this problem of their factionalism. There have been some hints of it up to, before chapter 4. There have been some hints. But we learn something in chapter 4 very clearly, emphatically, that we haven't known to this point. So I want you to read with me, please, the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, and I want you to note here how very personal Paul gets. I want you to note how much he refers to himself. Verse 3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now, what is it that we learn here in chapter 4 that we might not have picked up on prior to this passage, prior to coming to this point, about this problem of factionalism in Corinth? Well, here's what we learn. We learn that in the Corinthian church, there was not only a pro-Apollos party. We most appreciate Apollos. And there was not only a pro-Peter party and a pro-Christ party, but we learned that there was in the Corinthian church an anti-Paul party. Now, I think we can know enough about this man, Paul, if we read all that he wrote in our New Testament, and if we read some of the gripping accounts of Paul's ministry in what I like to call Second Luke, which is better known as the book of Acts, but it really would be worthwhile if we could start thinking First Luke, Second Luke. And if you combine what we know from Paul's letters, and then you take all the data that we have about this man Paul in the book of Acts, I believe we can say that if it were simply a matter of people saying, "Oh, Paul, we're so grateful for you, brother. We are so thankful that God used you to bring the gospel to us here in Corinth. But there's a special place that Apollos has come to have in our hearts. There are connections that Apollos has with Greek culture that are especially helpful to us as Gentile Christians here in a Greek city. And Paul, we just love Apollos in a special way." If it had been a matter of the Corinthians saying, "Thank God for Paul, and thank God for Apollos, and thank God for Peter," I don't think Paul would have had any concern whatsoever. But because there is this, we are of Apollos, we are of Peter, but there is also, along with we are of Paul, there is also this significant number of people who say, we're against Paul. There's an anti-Paul spirit in the Corinthian church. Now again, it's already been hinted at in various ways up to this point, but when we come to chapter 4, it becomes very evident that Paul is now, in a real sense, defending himself. And he's going to make a response. He's going to make a response to these anti-Paul attitudes that are there in the Corinthian church. And he's going to do it in a very personal way. He's not going to be subtle about it. In fact, he's going to respond in three ways. And I want us to think in our remaining time. And by the way, Ivan, what time should I stop? 10:25. Okay. And I understand that there's an opportunity for questions. And so I'll tell you what. Wherever I am at 10:15, I'll stop. Okay? I'll stop. And we'll have opportunity for questions, and then we'll see where we get. Here's the way Paul responds to what he knows to be this anti-Paul strand within that overall climate of factionalism in the Corinthian church. Number one, he says, I am God's steward with one primary responsibility, faithfulness to the message God has given me. Look at verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, Paul has already referred to himself and to his fellow ministers as servants back in chapter 3. But here he adds a word. We are not only servants, but we are stewards, literally house stewards. And here's the idea of a house steward in that culture. A house steward was a slave, but not just any old slave, if I may say it that way. A house steward was a slave that was often chosen by the master of the house and given responsibility to oversee the entire household. You remember what was done with Joseph in Potiphar's house? Remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was put in charge of everything going on in Potiphar's house. Well, that was the idea of a house steward in Greco-Roman culture. And many times the house steward would be responsible even for the education of the children of the master of the house. Well, that's the word that Paul uses here, a steward, a house steward. In other words, Paul is saying, yes, I'm a servant, but I'm not just any old kind of servant. I'm a special kind of servant. I'm a steward of what? Of the mysteries of God. Now, what does Paul mean by the mysteries of God? Well, let me say that when Paul uses the word mystery, almost always in his letters, when he talks about mystery, he's not using the word like we commonly use it. For instance, we might say, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that there are aspects to the doctrine of the Trinity that we cannot fully understand. We see the doctrine revealed in the Bible. We see that our Bibles teach there is one God, right? And then we find that our Bibles teach that there are three distinct persons and that all three of them are God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there is one God. And when the representative of the Watchtower Bible Society comes around to your house on Saturday morning and rings your doorbell and wants to engage you in conversation, you know where they're going. You know exactly where they're going. And by the way, if I have time sometime before I go back to Virginia, I'll tell you about the last time that happened to me when the man who came to my door was Hispanic and we started talking. It was quite fascinating the last time that happened at my house. Well, when we say to the representative of the Watchtower, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery, we don't mean that it's completely unknowable. We just mean there are aspects of it that cannot be fully known. There are things that we cannot fully grasp with our little teeny minds. Well, that is not what Paul means by mystery. When Paul says stewards of the mysteries of God, in Paul's language, in his usage of the Greek word mysterion, he's talking about something that has been revealed by God. And it's the fact that God has revealed it that makes it, in Paul's mind, a mystery. So it's something revealed. Paul says, we are stewards. We are household servants. God has put us in a special place to have a stewardship of what? The mysteries of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. That's what he's talking about. In the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is simply talking about the gospel, the central truth of the gospel, that is that Jesus Christ has been crucified and put to death for our sins. And Paul says, among those who are household stewards, among those who are given a stewardship of the gospel of God, only one thing is of primary importance to them. Are they faithful in the stewardship? Are they faithful in speaking the message of the gospel? And do they live in a way that is harmonious with the gospel? I mean, isn't that really the main two questions that we ought to have about any man who professes to be a minister of the gospel? What does he preach? How does he live? Those are the two questions. What does he preach? How does he live? Is his message a faithful representation of the biblical gospel? And then does his life bear out the evidence of the power of the gospel? For a household steward, for a household steward like Paul considers himself to be, the only question is, am I being faithful to the discharge of the responsibility God has given me? So how does Paul respond to this anti-Paul attitude? He says, I'm a servant of God with one responsibility, to be faithful to what he's deposited with me as a gospel preacher. Here's his second response. Paul says, I'm relatively unconcerned about any human assessment of me, including my own human assessment. Oh, there are a lot of you in Corinth who are against me. You've got this anti-Paul attitude brewing around in your minds and spirits. Paul says, let me tell you, folks, I am relatively unconcerned about any human assessment of me, including my own. Look at verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. By the way, you have the NASB, right? Isn't that what most of you have? How does the NASB translate the last word in verse 3? Any human what? Courts? Same translation? Is that it? Okay. Well, let me tell you what the Greek word actually is. The Greek word here is actually day. It's the Greek word day. So what Paul is literally saying is, with me it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human day. Okay? And he uses the word day because he's thinking about and he's going to specifically reference the final day of the Lord. Okay? Judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes. So you see, as Paul thinks about the ultimate day, as he thinks about the ultimate day of the Lord and giving account in that day, everything else short of that is a what? It's a human day, you see? Everything else takes second place to that. So here's what Paul says. I'm relatively unconcerned about any human assessment of me, even my own. He says it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Now, there are some strands of thought here that could be easily misunderstood or misapplied. For instance, when Paul says in verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes. When he says that, he is not saying that we should suspend all judgments, all assessments of any kind prior to the coming of the Lord. In fact, when you come to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the very next chapter, Paul is going to give the church instruction about excommunicating a man for a very gross form of immorality. And it's obvious that the church is going to be called upon to make a very sober judgment, a very sober assessment of that man. Nor is Paul saying that he is always totally unconcerned about what other people think of him. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by any of you. Well, in other places in Paul's writings, it's very clear that he's quite concerned about what people think. I mean, for example, if you read the opening chapter of Romans, it's very clear that Paul is going out of his way to explain to the Roman church why he has not yet visited them. And at the point that Paul wrote Romans, he had never visited the church in Rome. He had never actually been there to minister to them. He perhaps had never been to Rome at all at that point in time. And Paul's attitude was not, well, it's none of their business. Why I haven't had time to get there? I mean, I'm a busy man, you know. I mean, I've got all kinds of places to preach the gospel. No, it's very clear if you read the opening chapter of Romans carefully that Paul is deeply concerned for the Romans to understand why he has not been able to visit them. And he's deeply concerned that they not misunderstand or misinterpret the fact that he hasn't gotten there. In fact, if you just back up a little bit in 1 Corinthians, it's very clear when Paul comes to the opening of chapter 2 that he's concerned that the Corinthians make an accurate assessment of the content of his message. So when we read here in chapter 4, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human day, we're not supposed to think that Paul is just oblivious always and totally insensitive to what other people think. Well, then what is Paul saying here? Well, he is saying, as compared to what he soberly anticipates in the final day when the exalted Christ comes again, any and every human assessment is relatively unimportant. Relatively unimportant. Does it matter what people think and say about us as we serve Christ? Well, yes, it matters. Oh, it does matter. But as compared to what Christ knows about us, and as compared to what Christ will say to us in the final day, it's a very small thing indeed. Now, that's the thrust of what Paul is saying in verse 3. But note how he qualifies what he's saying. He says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. I don't even judge myself. And yet he qualifies this. He says, verse 4, I am not aware of anything against myself. In other words, Paul is not saying, well, since it's only the final day that really counts, I'm not going to bother to examine my heart and my motives. No point in my attempting to make a regular, honest looks inside myself, since only the Lord will really judge me finally. No, rather, Paul is saying, I'm not aware of anything against myself as I keep on honestly examining myself. You know, I think that's what we mean sometimes when we say, I hope we say sincerely, brother, as far as I can know my own heart. You know, someone comes to you and says, hey, you haven't been calling me. I haven't heard from you for the last 6 weeks, and there's been no communication between me and you. Anything wrong between me and you, someone might say. And you might respond by saying, oh, brother, as far as I know my own heart, there's nothing at all in my heart towards you or against you. Oh, no, Paul is a man who is always conscientiously examining himself. In fact, he says to Felix in Acts 24:16, so I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So Paul says, I don't judge myself, and yet I'm not aware of anything against myself. I do seek to examine my conscience. And yet he qualifies even that. Look at verse 4 again. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. In other words, Paul says, I have a good conscience. I have a good conscience. And yet even that is not the final determining factor in what's really going on inside of me. It's only the Lord who really knows. Only the Lord has infallible ability to assess and judge what's going on. Well, that brings us to the third thing that Paul says here in responding to what he knows is an anti-Paul attitude in the Corinthian church. He says, I'm a steward of the gospel with primary accountability to God alone. He says, I'm relatively unconcerned about any human assessment, including my own. But thirdly, Paul says, I am soberly, joyfully anticipating the day of judgment when the Lord will assess and reward me. I am soberly, joyfully anticipating the day of judgment when the Lord Himself will assess and reward me. Look again at verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Now note this. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. I say that Paul is claiming a sober anticipation of the day of judgment. He's sober about this because he anticipates a divine assessment of his heart motives. Now, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, the older I get as a Christian, the more sobering I find it to realize that there's going to be an accounting that I will give someday to the Lord of my motives. Not just what did I do, how did I serve, but why? Why did I serve? And why did I engage in those expressions of ministry or whatever? Because the older I've gotten as a Christian, the more I realize that my motives are never perfectly pure. I'm not going to try to speak for you this morning, but I know myself, I don't think my motives, that is for the glory of God and for the good of others, with no self-interest whatsoever, I don't think my motives are ever perfectly pure. I understand why, when someone was beside the Puritan Thomas Shepherd, one of the New England Puritan pastors, and Thomas Shepherd was on his deathbed, and someone said to him, Mr. Shepherd, you are soon to go to receive the reward of your labors. And Thomas Shepherd responded, I am soon to go to receive mercy. I am soon to go to receive mercy. So there's a sobriety about Paul's anticipation of the final day. The Lord is going to bring to light things hidden in the darkness. I mean, it's all going to be laid open before Him. And even the purposes of the heart will be exposed. And yet there's also a joy in what Paul anticipates. Look at the end of verse 5. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. How's the NAS read there? Commendation? Praise. Ah, good. Because that's what it should be. It should be praise. Then each one will receive his praise from God. It's the Greek word apinos, and it consistently means praise. It's the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1 to the praise of his glorious grace. And Paul says there's coming a day when I will stand before Christ, and there will be an exposure of everything, lots more than I've ever been able to see myself. And yet in that day, faithful ones will receive their praise from God. Now that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Praise from God. You know, someone could say, now wait a minute. You preachers are always telling us that we have to aim at God's glory and God's praise. Well, no question that we do have to keep on aiming for that. And yet, my friends, there's a sense in which when we hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful one. There is in that what Paul calls his praise. Well, I said I'd stop at 10:15 and just one little bit past that. Any question? Any question about anything that I've attempted to say rather hurriedly from the passage? Okay. Well, let me close then. Let me close with one assertion, and then I want to raise one question, and it's that one question that we're going to examine in the next hour. Here's the one assertion that I want to close with. These verses in which Paul gets very personal tell us there is something desperately wrong with our souls if we're always thinking about the opinions of others and rarely thinking about the assessment of the all-knowing God. Now, it's not a mark of spiritual maturity to say, I don't care what other people think of me. I've known a few people in my life that I think had perhaps come to that. I think they had perhaps come to a place of total unconcern about what anyone else thought. And those are not the most attractive people I've ever met in my life. Those are not the Christians that I find myself wanting to be like. There's something very unhealthy, my friends, about ever coming to the place of saying, well, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks. And yet, it's also extremely unhealthy if you find yourself preoccupied with the opinions of other people. I know some Christians, when they have a conversation with another person. I had a dear woman in my own congregation share this with me. She engages in a conversation with someone, and she often walks away obsessed with analyzing that conversation and obsessed with, well, what does he or she now think about me? Oh, does he think less of me than he formerly did? Does she think I'm this kind of person? Well, there's something very unhealthy about that. No, there ought to be a legitimate, thoughtful, intelligent concern for the testimony that we bear toward other people. And yet at the same time, there ought to be the ongoing sober realization, that's not the most important thing about me. The most important thing about me is what's going on the inside of my soul in my relationship to the living God through Jesus Christ and the assessment that I will find myself exposed to in the final day. Well, then that one question that I think this passage leaves with us, how are we to think and behave in the arena of human judgments? How are we to think and behave when we're making human judgments? I mean, we do this all the time, don't we? I'm not a total stranger to most of you, but you have made some kind of assessment of me in the last 35 minutes, 40 minutes, right? Somewhere in your mind you've thought, he is blank. Don't tell me. I'm not asking for vocal responses here. And you know, I probably engaged in a little bit of that with you. I've looked at your facial expressions. When I asked for questions a few moments ago, nobody had a question. Well, you know, I could start to think, well, are they bored? I don't think that I said everything so clearly that everybody got everything I was attempting. I mean, we do this all the time, don't we? We do this kind of thing all the time. And there is a real sense, my friends, in which we must do this. Because we are image bearers of God, we have a conscience. And our conscience is always registering its approval or disapproval. Question is, how do we go about our assessments of others? And how do we respond to the assessments of others? That's the practical issue that we'll take up in the next hour. Let me close with telling you one strand in the experience of our church in Roanoke that has been, in the last few years, I'd say it's been the most painful thing for me as a pastor. For many, many years, 20-plus years, I have been able to say every real marriage crisis that I've dealt with, every real serious crisis, a crisis that was threatening the marriage, threatening whether the marriage would continue, every crisis marriage I've dealt with is outside of our congregation. And that's the way it was for 20-plus years. I dealt with some serious marriage crises. I dealt with some marriages that ended up in divorce. But they were not from our flock. They were from outside. It was somebody calling me and saying, Randy, would you agree to meet with this couple? But in the last few years, I can no longer say that. And we've seen one divorce. We've seen one marriage go down the tubes. And we've seen a couple of marriages come right up to the edge of disaster. And here's what I've observed in those situations. I've observed that no one sits down and says it's all his fault or it's all her fault. No one actually says that. Everybody says, oh, I'm at fault. Yes, I've made my contributions to the mess we're in. Everybody acknowledges wrong. But I've noticed that in those situations, one spouse is so preoccupied, is so focused on the faults of the other, that they end up minimizing their own faults. They don't deny their faults. They don't deny their sins. But in experience, in the actual angst of the soul, in what they actually feel, they're so preoccupied with the fault of the other person that they have a hard time feeling deeply their own flaws. Now, here's the question I want to leave you with. As you live your life day by day, week by week, month by month, whose sins agitate you the most? Your own or someone else's? I'm not suggesting that you should not be agitated by other people's sins. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm only asking you, whose sins agitate you the most? Whose weaknesses, failures, and sins really arise, or I should say arouse, the emotions of your soul? Someone else's? Your husband's? Your wife's? Your kids? Your boss? Your sister? Brother? Your parents? Someone else's? Or your own? And If we can answer that with honesty, I think we'll take a healthy step to knowing how much of the grace of God we're really learning in the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We're thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit sent to be our teacher. May we know the blessing of his instruction this day. We pray that you'll gather with us, Father, as we worship you in the coming hour. In Jesus' name, amen.